So we're beginning this series on the Reformation foundations, and you can see that picture. It's a statue, four statues, this one monument in Geneva, and so it's of four of the reformers, but this is because this is October, and so we're going to be looking at the foundations of Reformation theology, and really that just means really what we believe is what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches, and what are some of really the key foundational aspects of what we understand, what we believe as Christians. And so these three foundations really help shape how we understand God, our faith, and our life in this world. And those three that we're going to be looking at are the decrees of God, God's work of creation, and God's work of providence. And we'll be looking today at the decrees of God, which sounds like a bit of a dry topic. It sounds like we need to be in a lecture hall, and I need to have a bow tie and kind of elbow patches on my jacket, you know, and maybe a monocle. I don't know. But really, the decrees of God is really the answer to the question, why does everything happen like it does? That's what it is. And it's a question that everybody asks, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. Why does everything happen like it does? And it all comes, you know, it comes back to this question. And so, you know, is there a divine purpose to life? Is there a divine design to life? Is it random chance? Is it something in between? Now, culturally, we love and hate the idea of someone being in control of things. You know, you'll hear people say things like, they'll talk about, because they used to talk about fate a little bit more, but now it's more kind of in vogue, it's more trendy to talk about being connected to the universe, right? Or you'll hear things like, well, you know, something happened, they're like, well, maybe the universe is trying to tell me something. You know, now, what's interesting here, though, is that people who say stuff like that, usually they would reject the Christian notion of a personal God. But obviously, they are not content to live in a cold, unfeeling universe that doesn't sit well with them. So they ascribe some kind of intelligence, some kind of personality to the universe. Because if there is no God, well, then the universe is not trying to tell you things any more than my door is trying to tell me something when I go in and out of it, right? My house doesn't tell me things, okay? Now the closest thing we can talk about, the Bible does use the type of language to say, like, talk about creation speaking, but it's metaphorical. The closest we come to is, you know, the trees clapping for God, or creation, the stars singing, pouring forth silent speech night and day about the wonder of our God, or Paul in Romans 8 saying that creation groans with eager expectation awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God for its renewal. But first of all, that's all metaphorical language that's being used by Paul. And also notice that whatever the language is, the universe is not in charge. Creation is not in charge of anything. God is. And so it's either declaring the praise of God or longing for redemption, if you're going to put any kind of, like, personality to it. But again, that's just metaphors. And so the testimony of creation and Scripture is that there is a God who exists apart from creation, yet exists also throughout creation, as being permeates all of the known universe and beyond. And that this is a God who has made everything, who has ordered the universe according to his own divine purpose. Why does everything happen? Well, ultimately, we can say because God determined it to be so. God is not surprised by anything that happens in this world. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 11. Verses 33 to 36. I'll bring it up on the screen here. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, in his systematic theology, Charles Hodge, he was a Princeton theologian back in the turn of the 20th century, and wonderful man. But he said in his chapter, in his systematic theology on divine decrees, he said, and I'm going to paraphrase him, but he reminds the reader to say, look, when we talk about this, we need to be clear about the purpose of theology, which is not the same as the purpose of human philosophy. Human philosophy is the human discovery of truth from the inside out. Theology is simply the understanding or even the declaration of the exploration of what God has revealed to us as creatures. That's two very different things. And so what that means then is that there is a great deal of humility that is required when studying these things, when talking about things, because we are talking about things that are beyond our capability of understanding, because now we're starting to talk about the things that belong to the mind of God, right? And so we want to tread carefully in the throne room. We want to tread respectfully, worshipfully, lovingly in the throne room of God. And what it means is also we're going to be pushed. We're hopefully going to be thinking some new thoughts this morning. If you were here for our series, Hello, I'm God, it's kind of being that type of vein of where we might learn some new words or new things that maybe we hadn't thought necessarily about God before. And there's a whole series we could do on the degrees of God, on the degrees of God truly. We could do a whole series on it. But I want you to remember three things about the degrees of God. You walk away, here's the three things. I'm going to give you the whole sermon right here. And this is from actually the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 12, and it's just one part of that answer for question 12, which is, God's decrees are free, holy, and wise. God's decrees are free, holy, and wise. And we're going to look at each one of those this morning. And first, we are going to look at how God's decrees are free. It doesn't mean they cost anything, although that's the idea of cost is derivative from the idea of freedom. But what we mean is that God foreordains everything. God foreordains everything. That's a fancy word for God plans everything. He allows everything in some relation. But I want to go back to this idea of freedom. What is it to be free? Now, truly, to be free is essentially to operate without constraint. To be free is to operate without constraint. When we talk about our freedom, it's always in relation to something else. Our country's system of government is more free than other countries. Or we might say the rules or laws in our state government are more free, allow us to be more free than other states, right? But before we get out our Gadsden, don't tread on me t-shirts, and start going that route, there are 1,000 ways that we are not free. Thousands of ways that we are not free, but they're so basic, they're so axiomatic, so assumed as a part of our existence, we don't even question them because they're true for everybody. And so we don't even put them into the equation of freedom because we are not free from the demands of our bodies for things like food, air, or water. We have to have them. We are constrained in our lives because we do not get a choice about where or when we were born. We don't get to pick what family we're born into. We don't get to pick if we were adopted or if we were born into our biological family and stay with them. We don't get to pick which body we get. We didn't get wasn't like a car selection. I'll take that one, right? We're limited to 24 hours a day. We're limited by physics. We're limited by the need of sleep. We have all manner of constraints. Further, we are contingent creatures. That's an important word. We are contingent creatures, meaning we would not exist if other things were not in place before us. We would not exist if not for things like the laws of physics. We would not exist if our mom and dad hadn't existed, right? There are things that if they didn't come before us or if they weren't occurring around us, we could not exist, right? But God has no constraints, none whatsoever. He is not a contingent creature. It's not if, then God. It's just God. And so he is not contingent. He is infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, all the time and beyond. And so when we talk about God's decrees, we are talking about the things that God decided to personally cause or to allow to happen in time, which is what we call history. Okay? Now, because God is free, there's no constraints upon him, right? There's no constraints on his decisions. He doesn't have to make a decision because of this thing or that thing, right? And so because God is free, that means his decrees, his plans are eternal because he is eternal. And if his plans are eternal, that means they are also unchangeable because he is unchanging. And so there's several implications here we need to explore. That God's decrees are eternal and unchangeable because of God's freedom. Then the first thing that means is that God operates on a level that we cannot even come close to comprehending, all right? And we see this in the scriptures, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Think about that. His thoughts are so far beyond us, like us to the sky, to space, to the furthest reaches of space. That's how far. Now, if I said that to you, that would be insulting, right? Or if you said that to me, my thoughts are so far beyond you. You know, you'd be like, okay, just chill, all right, yeah, okay. But when God says that, he's highlighting his transcendence. You can't get him by just getting all up in his mind, all right? Said, you can't comprehend my mind. It's not possible. The thing I imagine is, because my mailbox is like every other mailbox, is a giant anthill that I can't kill right at the bottom of it. But I just go out there, I think about like, it would be like ants getting into my head, like understanding me. Like that's the comparison here God's making. It's you can't do it. You can't get there, right? Unless I reveal it to you, but you can't get there. Second, it means that God's plans are then beyond human scrutiny. If we can't comprehend the thoughts of God, like he says, then we are not in a position to go, well, that was a bad plan, God. It's kind of dumb. Shouldn't have done it that way. Right, we are not in a position to criticize God for his plans. And actually, this comes from the lips of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, after God humbled him, after he bragged about how awesome he was, and God humiliated him and gave him and made him go nuts and go pretend to be a cow for a while, and then he came back in. He says of the Lord, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Doesn't matter how high your IQ is, which is not even a real thing, but it doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how the greatest human mind, none of that. All the inhabitants of the earth, all the collective knowledge of humanity is nothing to God. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He is able, capable, powerful, unstoppable. None can stay his hand and none can say to him, what have you done? God can say it. said it to Cain, right, after he killed his brother. What have you done? Where's your brother? Right? We can ask, it gets asked again a lot. The Lord asks us because we're accountable to him, but we don't get to ask God, what have you done? Because he is not accountable to us. He is the sovereign Lord of all. Third, it means that his plans will succeed. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. God has no empty words. The end of the book of Joshua, after Israel has taken the promised land, and it refers back to the promises of God, and it says that all the promises of God were fulfilled. Literally, the Hebrew says, none of God's words fell to the ground. None of God's words fell to the ground. Why? Because his words go out, and they accomplish what he sends them out to do. Even God's speech is absolutely 100% effective. What God decrees, what God plans comes to pass. And fourth, it means that God's plans are constant. They don't waver. Psalm 33:11. Bring it up here. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. We change our plans because we aren't able to do what we want to do, or the circumstances change to which we have to adapt. God does not do that. He has no constraints. He has no limits on his power or his counsel. And so because of that, his plans do not change. They don't have to. He does what he wants. And this is good news. Sometimes people take this as hard news, but this is good news. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, that it says, because of this, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That in Christ he adopted us in love before we were born. Whatever objections or struggles we may have with the sovereign plans and decrees of God, we do not object when it comes to that plan. Right? I am not going to object to God adopting me in love from eternity. Right? Be like, well, that's not fair, God. You shouldn't do that. I'm like, yes, please, thank you. Yes, I'm glad to know that. And then he says in Ephesians, in the same passage, same chapter, verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is talking about the decrees of God. God's ways are beyond us except when he reveals them to us. And the gospel of mercy for sinners in Jesus is the greatest revelation of God's heart, his most precious decree and plan to save sinners to himself forever. That is a celebration of the decrees. And so what this means is that there is a grand design to our existence. We do not live in a cold, lifeless universe that has no meaning or value except that which we or society comes up with. I've never found that view comforting at all. That is a view of agnosticism, atheism, and much of our present culture. The meaningful life is just the meaning that you give to it. Well, when I was a teenager, that's why I was suicidal. Because I didn't have any value to give to it. So why don't I just take mine? And God says, no, 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 because I give you value. Because I give you meaning. Because I redeemed you in Christ. I made you. You are made in my image. You don't get to kill yourself. In fact, I redeemed you. You have value. You have meaning. You have purpose because I made you and my son died for you. You're mine. I planned it from eternity. You can object to it. Too bad. You're mine. Right? I thought Paul was converted too, right? You're mine now. The scripture says that there is a divine design to time and creation. And the heart of that design is not judgment, but redemption, as God works all things together for the good of those who love him, as Paul says in Romans 8. And so this is true. Paul says, all things. That means that applies to the great and terrible things in my life. And I may not understand the reasons why God permitted certain things to happen to me, but I can understand, I know because of the gospel and because of who God is, it's not because he hates me or that he doesn't care about me. And I know this because of another thing that he purposed, which was preached about by Peter in Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was delivered up to suffering and death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the decree of God. Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died according to God's plan. This horrific evil was used by God to bring about your and my redemption. And so, if you're thinking about it, if you think about the decrees of God, imagine a car. Okay, imagine a car. And I have to be very careful here because I know very little about cars. And so think of the components of a car, though. All the components, you open up that engine, if you're like me, you're like, I don't know what most of this is. But it's a lot of stuff that comes together somehow, right? But these components, they're in there, they work together from bolts and nuts to complex electronics. Everything works together to accomplish a specific function. Now, you pull somebody out, even from 1920, and show them a modern car, they'd be like, I don't know what this is. This isn't even remotely close to like a Model T Ford or whatever it is that I saw. This is what the decrees of God are like. His plans for all human history, the entire universe from start to finish, are comprehended perfectly in the mind of God, like you or I would look at the engine of a Corolla. Yet unlike car designers, God is free to do all that he desires. And he does all that he desires. And we praise him for it. Secondly, God's decrees are holy. God's decrees are free, but also God's decrees are holy. That means that God's plans, his decrees, are perfect. Because God himself is perfect. And his ways, his thoughts, his works are perfect then. They are free of moral defect and full of goodness. And I highlight this because if we say, as we just did, that God's decrees are free, that they are his, personal, comprehensive plans for all the universe, then the question automatically comes, and understandably so, what about evil and suffering? And first, we have to, but in order to answer the problem of evil and suffering in the world, we have to understand what we know for certain so that way we can fence the yard of our inquiry, okay? And so the Psalms are actually a wonderful place to go to that give us information about this. And so the Psalms tell us that God is good and upright in his character, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works, that the way of God is perfect. His word proves true. Even Moses gets in on the action here in Deuteronomy 32:4, where he says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 witnessed the angelic beings declaring the incomparable holiness of God that nearly broke him before the Lord. And in the New Testament, we're even told that with clarity by the letters that the Lord dwells in unapproachable light, that he himself is light and that there is no darkness in him at all. We're told that God cannot be tempted, that he himself tempts no one. And so as God is, so are his ways, so are his works, and thus God's plans are just and morally perfect, just like him. And as such, God in his decrees is the author of life, salvation, and faith. He is the author of them, the founder of them. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12. But God in his plans, as Luther put it then, with evil or suffering or even sin. Martin Luther, he said, God is able to use sin sinlessly for his glorious purposes. Yet he does so without being the author of sin. He's the author of life, salvation, and faith, but he is not the author of sin. Scripture actually doesn't tell us where evil originates from. I know this because I have 6 children, and so far at least 4 of them have demanded an answer to this question. So I've looked into this, all right? Not to mention the other folks that have asked me about it, all right? The Bible does not tell us where evil comes from. We know that evil was present in the garden when Satan entered into it. So obviously evil existed prior to the garden. We're not told clear information exactly how Satan came about to go from an angel to a fallen angel. Like, we're not told in the Bible specific information about that. It doesn't say much about it. It hints at it. But we do know that evil entered creation, the world, humanity, not through Satan, but through Adam and Eve's disobedience as they fell for Satan's temptation. Yet we also see in scriptures that the Lord uses the failures of men, even the absolute wickedness of men, to bring himself glory as a part of his plan according to his eternal decree. So what we can say here is this, when we talk about evil and suffering, is that the Lord personally, by his power, ordains all that is good. But he also does permit that which is evil through the agency of his creatures. Sin comes not from God, but it comes from his creatures. And it comes from his creatures, and God is able to use that even to a glorious purpose in the end, through his justice or through his mercy. And God overrules evil to accomplish his plans. And we know this because again, we go back to Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by what? The hands of lawless men. The murder of the Son of God is the most wicked act perpetrated in humanity. And God used it. God used it. He used the murder of his own son for our redemption, for our good and his glory. This is not a defect in the plan of God. God's not just playing with the hand that he was dealt, as certain theologians have been wanting to say lately. God, this was a feature, not a bug, in the plan of God. And while we may not feel satisfied about the question of the origin of evil here, that is not the most pressing issue that we deal with. What ought to be a great comfort to us in this and derive from this truth that God's ways and plans are holy is that God cannot be overcome by evil. And what I mean there is that God, a couple of things. First, that God cannot be corrupted or turned evil. But so also, God cannot be overpowered by evil. His plans cannot be frustrated by evil. The devil and the wicked have no chance to win. Right? It's that movie Dumb and Dumber where it's like, you know, you have like, where he says, but there's a chance, right? What chance do I have of dating this lady? And they're like, you've got 0.01% chance. Like, it's not going to happen. He's like, but you're saying there's a chance, right? Well, there is no chance for the wicked to win. There's no fourth quarter comeback for the devil and his minions. It's not going to happen. This is not an equal battle. It's not yin and yang, good and evil, eternally a battle. They must be in balance or one might overcome the other. There is no question. Injustice cannot prevail. And even as we cry out, as so many do in the Psalms, which God intentionally put into the scriptures, as Job cries out in his confusion, why is all this happening to me? You got a whole book about it in the Bible. So we cry out, how long, O Lord? Lord, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? We are reminded that it will not always be so, that the Lord will hold all to account. Yet even so, the most savage opponent of basic human compassion, the fiercest enemy of the holiness of God, will not prevail. They are an unwitting pawn in the grand scheme of God's glorious purpose. And I want you to think back to the car engine here. The car engine is a complex machine so when you turn the key, it ignites, the ignition, right? That's just a word that we use to sum up a complex process, right? There's a lot of things that happen as you turn that key, and this thing does this thing, and this thing is key, and this thing, this causes this effect, and this, blah, 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 blah. I don't know it. Don't ask me to explain it. I'm not a car guy. I've said this. All right. But in a sense, these kind of byproduct processes that are made use of within the engine don't occur unless all the components are put together, unless you've got fuel, unless you have everything in there. And so it is with the decrees of God. And so essentially, that's how we view evil and suffering, that it's not one of the components that God added, but when you start the ignition, it fires up. It is part of the process. It is part of the function to achieve a desired end. Now, the problem with cars is that they always break down eventually, or they have defective parts. But if creation is like a car to God, then we would say even sin is a part of the process that God allows in order for this vehicle to arrive at its intended destination, for it to perform its designed function. And that leads us to the final aspect today, which is God's decrees are wise. God's decrees are free. God's decrees are holy. And finally, God's decrees are wise. And this we come back to Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. To say that God's decrees are wise is simply saying that God's plans employ the right means to the right ends. God's decrees employ the right means to the right ends. And this is fundamentally why we get in trouble, because oftentimes we are going after the right ends with the wrong means, or we're going using the right means to get to the wrong ends. But God always used the right means to accomplish the right purpose. God doesn't just plan what's going to happen in the end. He also plans how we get there. This is why prayer is effective. Because God has planned for us to pray for things, to pray for people, and he uses our prayers, answers our prayers to bring about his glorious plans. Ultimately, the decrees of God are about revealing the glory of God. That does bother some folks for a couple of reasons. One, it bothers us because we don't understand how God can use sin, wickedness, evil, or suffering to accomplish these ends. You know who else didn't understand it? A lot of people in the Bible, right? One of my favorite examples, have made use of it before, Habakkuk, when God tells him that he's sending Babylon to come and punish Israel and to demolish them and to take them into exile. And Habakkuk goes, well, Lord, we're bad. We're not that bad, right? He says, how can you use them? How can you use, they're worse than we are. And God says, oh, I know, but don't worry, they'll get theirs too. But I'm going to use them and their wickedness to bring my just punishment upon you and your nation. And then, and Habakkuk concludes from complaining to saying, I wait upon the salvation of the Lord and his redemption. We may not understand how God can use these things. But we also know that often a child cannot understand that the momentary pain that they may experience at the doctor's office is not the end of the world, and at the end it will help them become stronger. It'll help them to recover. Often what we do is we ask our children to look us in the eyes and to trust us. Even if they don't understand, they need to know that it will work out for their good. And so it is with us. In our lack of understanding about why things work out the way they do, why things happen the way they do, I wouldn't have planned it this way. I wouldn't have planned this to happen for my life, right? Why did God plan this for me? We say, we don't know. Paul says that God's ways are too deep to fathom, too vast to search and map out. And so we are called to trust him as his children, even when we are hurting and we don't understand why. And secondly, we can struggle with this idea that from him and to him and through him and for him are all things because it seems a bit selfish. Shouldn't God's goal to be to make others happy like me? Now, but here's the thing. If my goal in life is only to make my children happy, what kind of children will I have? What kind of adults will I make? Well, you won't want to know them, right? Because if my goal is just to make my children happy in the instant moment, well, then it's all chocolate all the time, right? It's all toys all the time. It's no school. It's no challenges. It's no pressing. It's no read your Bible. It's no pray. It's no family worship. And what results actually are spoiled, selfish, miserable people. My children will be happy as they strive, they sweat, and they sacrifice and suffer for the sake of Christ and his glory. And so will I. We cannot bear the weight of being the center of glory. It was not our design. But God is the glorious one, and so he is at the center. And we are made to bring him glory, which reminds us that the purpose of God, and it's the last thing here, the purpose of God in his decrees, his eternal purpose, his decretive purpose, is the joy of his people. Because God's glory and our joy are never at odds with each other. Rather, they are inextricably tied together. Because you were designed, I was designed to glorify God and enjoy him. And when we are not doing that, then we are miserable. Right? You talk to somebody why they hate their job. Why? Well, I'm just not doing what I was meant to be doing. What are you meant to be doing? I don't know. Right? We know what we're meant to be doing. We're meant to glorify God and enjoy him. Further, the chief means by which God brings himself the most glory, the thing which God planned and designed, is our redemption in Christ. That God's perfect Son, who he shrouded his own personal glory, he came and he emptied himself onto a cross in suffering to save you and I from sin and damnation and unto eternal life in the kingdom of God. And to what end? Paul tells us. So that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the end of God's decrees. Let's think of the car engine one last time. The car engine has a designer, and so do God's decrees. And just as the designer of a car has a specific audience and purpose and function in mind, so the Lord has a specific purpose and function in mind for all of creation and time and space, and that is our joy and redemption in his eternal glory. That's the purpose of the decrees. That's the purpose of history. That's the purpose of the universe. That's why everything happens as it does. And so God's plans, his decrees, are free, holy, and wise. And no matter what is happening in the world, whether in our government or our lives, whether delights or sorrows, we can be sure of this. God is never out of control. He is never wanting for power. Rather, he has been, he is, and he will work all things for the good of those who love him. And he will work them all out for his own glory. So let us trust in our God who loves us and glorifies himself by his decrees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in God we have a faithful Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to as we wrestle with the deep thoughts of decrees, of your eternal plans, which we truly cannot comprehend, but that we would learn to trust you as children. That in our wrestlings with the personal struggles that we've had, the personal experiences we've had with evil and suffering and pain, with the evil and suffering of pain that we have caused in ourselves and others, and that we've experienced at the hands of others, Father, may we remember the suffering and the wickedness that Christ experienced on the cross, the redemption that he brought, and the glory that he brings, and that we may not understand the specific purpose of our own sufferings in the eternal plans of God, but we do know that you transform everything for your glory. And so, Lord, may we sit like children at your feet, trusting our Heavenly Father that you will work out all things. May we have confidence in this because you have sent your Son to die, you have raised him from the dead, and you have redeemed us from our own wickedness and sin and called us to eternal life and glory and joy in Christ. May the decrees of God, which may be a hard doctrine for us in the moment, be made in time, become sweeter and sweeter as we walk in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.